Well, I'll be honest, I would never have guessed in a million years that at age 35, I would have the opportunity to go back to school and learn something new, even let alone something as amazing and wonderful as pastoral ministry. It's been quite a ride. I also never thought that barely 4 months into my school that I'd already be up here preaching my first sermon. But a little bit of that excitement actually wore off this morning when I said to my kids, I said, you know, you guys will go to children's church today, but you also could stay and hear Daddy's sermon. Do you want to stay and hear my sermon, or do you want to go to children's church? And they looked at me and said, no. A little bit of that wore off. And also, I thought that I would actually get to be the one who dismissed the children for children's church. I thought I'd be able to do the gate master, and off they go, you know, but no. But all of this kind of reminds me of a lesson that I learned way back as a little child. The Lord works in mysterious ways. And I've learned more recently here at Slate Hill that the more you open your heart to God and the more you get closer to Him, His loving ways actually begin to seem a little less mysterious and a little more common to us. I'm happy to report that since my family and I joined Slate Hill here and we truly began to seek a more godly life, we've been blessed beyond measure at this church. My wife Rachel and I, we've had such many amazing opportunities here. We've had opportunities to volunteer with various community outreaches, mission projects. We've had the opportunity to teach many, many children's classes, schools, club leading, and I've got to do a little bit of the music that I love so much too. It really didn't take me long here to realize that I genuinely love serving God, no matter where, no matter when, no matter how that may be done. Now, certainly, there were some roadblocks along the way, and there were some struggles. As a Sunday school teacher, I'll be honest, there were many times where I felt that I really didn't know enough about the Bible or enough about what Jesus was teaching us to really be effective in a teaching ministry. Sometimes I actually felt that I could barely even stay on top of the lessons that were meant to be for kids. I remember one time, Rachel and I were teaching a class. This is here at Slate Hill, and one of my students came up and he said, Mr. Chris, I have a question. So now I read in the Bible that when we pray, we should not pray like the hypocrites do, like we hear about all the people that preach and pray for all to hear. I should pray in my heart where God will hear me. And I also heard that if I were to fast, we talked about fasting even at that age. He said, if I learned that when I fast, I should do the same thing. God will know what I'm doing in my heart. The Bible says I should comb my hair and wash my face. So God will see my heart and know what I'm doing. He said, so I understand that, but I also read that the Bible says that I shouldn't put my lamp under a table. Let everyone see it. I shouldn't let my salt lose its flavor. So, Mr. Chris, how do I know what to tell people about Jesus and what to keep in my heart? Be honest again, I really didn't have an answer to my student's question. At that time, I actually kind of felt as if I had let our student down, as if maybe I wasn't good enough for God. Maybe I should have done my homework a little better. I began to see not long ago how important it was to be effective as a servant for God, and in some cases, be an effective leader too. This really began to drive me. It began to drive me even to a sense of urgency that I felt for spreading the word for our ministry in general. That drove me about a year ago. I remember asking Pastor Lynn, if he could recommend maybe any study materials, like an online resource, or if there was a formal class that would meet, or a Bible group or something, where I could kind of brush up on my Bible study skills and kind of learn more of the ropes of how to be a more effective teacher, maybe be a better servant in general. I explained to Lynn this urgency and this drive that I was feeling, and it was during that time kind of exploration and self-evaluation that I was introduced to an entirely new topic. The idea of God's calling. God's calling. God calling me? What on earth for? How could I possibly make any difference to the most amazing, the most powerful, awesome being that has ever existed? I can't even get my kids to eat their veggies. I don't even think my socks match this morning. But as I spoke to Pastor Lynn and I got to speak to many others, I really did begin to get a sense of God's calling in my own life. Recently, this past October, many of you were here, our church celebrated our bicentennial, and I had another amazing opportunity to meet new people, to get to know a lot of you better, and to sort of meet some of our extended family here at Slate Hill, you know, people that are distant relatives that have moved away, an incredible experience. Oftentimes, during those meetings and during our conversations, the topic would turn to my recent enrollment in the STEP program, and I was very humbled when I heard many people give thanks that I had heard the calling. It did take me a little while to adjust to the idea that God would be calling me into a leadership position here in his ministry. As I began to ponder that calling, I realized this wasn't actually the first time in my life that God had called to me. As I look back, I'm amazed to say that God has indeed called to me many times in my life, and for many different reasons. I didn't know it at the time, but God actually called to me and my wife as far back as 2009, specifically May of 2009, when Rachel and I took our very first vacation together as a couple. It wasn't just a mere vacation or a getaway. This was a trip that Rachel had planned to a T. It was something really meaningful for us and with purpose. We wanted to go on a history trail, something that really appealed to both of us. We've both had our lifelong history figures that we admire. Her childhood hero was and still is George Washington. And ever since I was a boy, I've been fascinated with the stories of Stonewall Jackson and the American Civil War. So Rachel planned this wonderful camping trip to Northern Virginia, where we'd actually go to the homes of Washington and Jackson. We'd walk in their footsteps. We'd see what all we could learn about these great men in history. So needless to say, I was beyond excited. Rachel really kind of had to keep me on track and keep me curbed. First, we did go to Washington's home at Mount Vernon, onto the home of Stonewall Jackson in Lexington, Virginia. That was quite an experience. I learned all about Jackson in the American Civil War. Yes, all the stories of the amazing military genius and prowess were all true, but what I really learned on that trip was the depth of his faith. He was a Presbyterian, to be exact, a very, very strict, devout Presbyterian, Stonewall Jackson was. And I learned that his faith was what enabled him to do amazing things. With his faith, he could weather any storm, whether it was the loss of his young wife and his child dead at birth, whether it was illness, his personal illness, whether it was the loss of his country and everything he held dear. This man put his faith in God. So as I learned that lesson when we were down there, we made the decision we would go visit his church at the Lexington Presbyterian Church. And that was another incredible experience. We went in and introduced ourselves to the secretary, and I told her I wanted to learn more about Stonewall Jackson and what could I learn about Jackson at his true home, as I learned. And the secretary said, "I must show you his desk." Now this, nothing in the world could have prepared me for this. I remember she got a key from her desk and led us back into a church study in kind of an anteroom. And here, they had had Jackson's actual desk preserved just as he had left it before he went off to war. They had his books. They had some of his effects, some of his little personal family photographs. They even had the brass bell that he would ring to start his Sunday school class. He was a Sunday school teacher. They said, "Go ahead, give it a ring." Oh, my word. You know, as impressive as all that was and as amazing as it was to come in touch with all that history, the thing that really made an impression on me was I learned the depth of Jackson's faith. And not just the faith that what enabled to do in his life, how I saw how that faith carried over even today, the amazing kindness we were shown by the staff in that Lexington Presbyterian Church who welcomed us with open arms. So that night, as Rachel and I went back to our campsite, we sat around the campfire. One of the most beautiful memories of my entire life, I remember kind of going through in my head what I had heard earlier that day and the lessons that I had learned. And I said to Rachel, when we get back to Mechanicsburg, would you be interested? I would like, seriously, to find a church. I was raised in the Catholic Church growing up, and I'm sorry to say, in kind of my teenage, early adult years, the devotion there kind of fizzled out. But I remember saying to Rachel, I would like to give that another try. Well, just maybe, I don't know how one goes about finding a church, but let's do that. We were ready to announce our engagement, too, on that trip. I said, let's try to get married in a church. Let's pursue that. And almost prophetically, I remember saying to her, I said, "Rachel, you know, if we ever have a son together, I want to name him Jackson. I want to give him a reminder to him and a reminder to myself of what real faith can do." So fast forward about a year later from that campfire in Virginia, we're up to June of 2010. Rachel was in labor with our little baby boy, and it was not looking good. She was in labor for just shy of 72 hours. She had all the Pitocin, all the various medical things done to encourage her labor, but none of it was working. At the 11th hour, an emergency cesarean section was performed, and unfortunately, she began to hemorrhage. That was the most terrifying moment of my life as I was grabbed by the shoulder and led from the room and all the creepy medical machines started going off and started beeping. It was absolutely terrifying. This happened at 4 a.m. I'd never felt so broken, so alone, just so scared and helpless in my whole life. So don't remember how the idea got in my head, but I found myself wandering down to the hospital chapel at Holy Spirit Hospital. And at 4 o'clock in the morning, I remember doing two things that I had not done in years. I cried and I prayed. I genuinely sought God there in that hospital chapel. I prayed for his mercy. I prayed for healing for my wife and son. And the most amazing thing happened. I felt a sense of comfort, a true sense of peace, of God's healing. And so did my wife. His healing hand came upon her too. After a few pints of a blood transfusion, some more emergency medical, what have you, she began to recover as well. And as for that little baby boy, yeah, the 10-pound, 1-ounce baby boy that held mommy up, he truly lived up to his name, and he stood like a stone wall. Now, was God truly calling to us there around that campfire in the mountains in northern Virginia? You bet he was. He was effectively calling us home, not just to a church, but to him. Was God calling to me in that operating room, in that forlorn hospital chapel at 4 in the morning? You bet he was. Looking back, as I've said earlier, I can honestly say I've heard God's calling a lot in my life. But for what? To do what? Not just to simply go to church. God wants something more. Many of us here, we hear the idea of God calling, and we automatically equate that calling, the term calling, with ministry, the call to ministry. That isn't always the case. Some of us may think that God will only call to certain people. Only certain of us will hear God's calling. That isn't always the case either. Many of us believe God is indeed calling us, but how on earth do we hear or comprehend it? What is the call? There was a time in history, I'm not going to bore you guys with history all day, but there was a time when the term the call actually was a social term. It had different connotations. The call simply was the way by which we sought out communication with one another. You might hear someone say something like, your neighbor came to call while you were away. I'll call on you about 5 o'clock. Or we've heard of a young woman who might have a gentleman caller. But since the advent of the telephone and other communication mediums, we've kind of adjusted our definition of what a call is. But when we consider God's calling in that more historical context of simply seeking out communication, a whole new world of possibilities is opened up. Now, as Christians, we read in our Bible and we believe that God speaks to us in many ways. He speaks to us through Scripture. He speaks to us through creation. He speaks to us through each other. But wouldn't it be much easier if God just spoke to us as plainly as he did in Genesis, in the beginning? Wouldn't it be great if God had just leaned back in his chair, looked across his desk at me and said, Chris, here's what I want you to do. Well, he hasn't. At least he hasn't with spoken words that I've heard. And I'll tell you something else interesting. You know, I've actually heard a lot of stories and testimonies from people during our Christian walk with God. I've heard from people who are lifelong believers, profess themselves to be lifelong, have spent a lifetime devoted to the church, living out God's word, lifetime devoted to God's service. And for all that time, some people, many people believe God has never spoken to them. They believe they've never heard God's voice. They believe God has never called them. Some of you guys will remember last year we even had a sermon here at Slate Hill in which many of us acknowledge that we have never, nor will we ever hear the audible voice of God. But even though we may not hear God's actual voice, make no mistake, he's still calling you. He is calling to each and every one of us, believers and non-believers alike. As I've gotten to know many of our family here at Slate Hill, I've also had the pleasure of hearing many stories of people who have been called in one form or another to do almost anything. I have a very close friend, one story that's very dear to my heart, a friend that I've known for a number of years now, told me about the time that they had heard God's calling. This was years ago. My friend reckons they were about a teenager praying in their room one night, but they got the distinct impression, the calling, that God wanted them to serve in ministry. Now, it wasn't necessarily, according to my friend, it wasn't necessarily God's spoken, audible voice. was just a message. It was just a feeling. You will serve in my church. You will be ordained. Left my friend this distinct impression that they were going to serve. And sure enough, my friend was later ordained at Slate Hill. Actually, before my friend was ordained, my friend tells me that he said to his would-be wife, "I'm going to be ordained someday. Do you think you'd marry a minister?" And his wife said yes. So again, the Lord does work in mysterious ways. So we've heard some stories now of God calling to each of us, God calling to me. But what might it look like when God calls to you? Good question. The good thing is, we're not the first ones to ask this question. We actually have an amazing account of God's calling, a story of God's calling, in the book of Isaiah. If any of you would like to turn with me, I'll invite you to turn to the book of Isaiah. That is page 705 in your pew Bible. We'll be looking at chapter 6 today. Pardon me. Now, as you turn to Isaiah, I'll bring you up to speed on what's been going on here during the story. At the beginning of Isaiah, they tell us that Isaiah lived during the reigns of King Uzziah and King Hezekiah. So during these kings in the story, in God's great story, things are actually not going so well for Israel at this point. The Assyrians are actually threatening Jerusalem itself. Poor King Hezekiah has to pray and devote and pray, "Save us at the 11th hour, God." Isaiah actually has a pretty tough job. Isaiah actually has to prophesy to Israel that, "Israel, because of your sin, Jerusalem will one day fall, and one day we'll fall captive. You will be captive of the Babylonians." So Isaiah has a pretty big message for Israel, and he has a pretty big job. I'd like to read for you now Isaiah 6. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were six seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory.' At the sound of their voices, the doorsteps and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. 'Woe to me,' I cried, 'I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty.' Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which had been taken with tongs from the altar. When he touched it to my mouth, he said, 'See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for.' Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' And I said, 'Here I am. Send me.'" And one of the first things I find very interesting about this verse is, as Isaiah, these are the words of Isaiah the prophet, as he's recounting his amazing vision in the temple of heaven and of God's glory, he's describing the various things that happen to him, the various actions that he takes. And amazingly, these sound quite similar to the way we even worship God today. The first thing Isaiah mentions through verses 2 to 4, he mentions that his praise and worship, adoration that he hears for God. He hears the six seraphs, "Holy, holy, holy," singing. Well, he's wondering, what would the sound of a seraph singing sound like? I think we sound pretty good singing here, but imagine what it will be like up there. What a sound. The second thing we see that's interesting, that kind of models, is a reminder of how we worship God today. In verse 5, we see an act of confession. Isaiah admits, "I am unclean. I live among people who are unclean." He mentions his lips, very interesting. His unclean lips. He can admit to that. The third thing we see later is a result of Isaiah admitting he's unclean, admitting he's not perfect. Verse 6, we see the seraph. Actually, we see reconciliation, or we see salvation. One of the seraphs taken coal from the tongs of the altar and touched his lips. "See, your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for." Those are all very interesting things. It sounds a lot like the way we even worship God today. We praise, we worship him, we seek atonement for our sins, we seek to be right with God. But what I want to focus on with this verse today is verse 8, where God actually calls to Isaiah. Actually, what it is, Isaiah hears the Lord asking a question. "Who should I send? Who will go for us?" Not, "Who will go for me?" Who will go for us? Is God referring to more than himself? Is he referring to himself and the seraphs? Is he referring to his entire heaven's army? Or is he referring to himself and you and I? Who will go for us? Regardless of who that us is, I think this verse is an absolute wonderful testament of God's love, that he would ask who will go for us, not just him. And Isaiah has the perfect response. Just like the prophet Samuel, a little earlier than him, Isaiah needed only three words: here I am. I don't know about you, but I think if I had heard the actual audible voice of God speaking to me, I probably would have been terrified. I don't think I would have been able to get two words out, but Isaiah needed only three: here I am. It's an easy answer. But Isaiah was lucky, because God spoke very openly and very plainly directly at him. It was very easy for Isaiah to comprehend what was going on in front of him. But as easy as it was for Isaiah to understand God, to hear God's calling, it seems like for us it may be that much more difficult. So unfortunately, so far, I think my message has probably posed a lot more questions and a lot more problems than it could possibly answer. But to me, I think that's part of the loving, wonderful mystery that God has for us. Does hearing God's calling meaning that we have to decipher and comprehend the great mysteries of the universe? Certainly not. That sounds impossible. What can we do? We can start simple. The first thing we can do is to do as Isaiah did and acknowledge that we're not perfect. We are, in fact, sinners. Now, for believers here, a lot of us probably practice that pretty regularly. For non-believers, it may seem pretty difficult to acknowledge your shortcomings, acknowledge your sin, but really it is actually not. It's quite the contrary. It's actually pretty easy to bring your sins, to bring your shortcomings before God. And as we saw with Isaiah, I'd say just about every time someone seeks God's forgiveness, he's always ready to absolve our sins and bring us closer to him. Another thing we can do is to just simply give it time. We've all heard the phrase, Rome wasn't built in a day. You know that one. Even the Bible itself was written over many hundreds of years. And while our time here on earth may be limited, what we can do here in this life, our time with God is not. I remember the words of my music teachers growing up. They would always tell me, don't rush it. Take your time. But I'm not just saying sit there and wait. Prepare yourself spiritually. Get ready for God's calling. You know, my wife and I, to this day, when we hear someone is calling at our house or we have company, immediately you get that little tinge of, oh, is this where we better straighten up here? I better get these shoes out of the way. Better do some dishes. Better make sure we have something to serve. You feel that? Do you feel that same sense of urgency when you feel that God is calling you? Be prepared. Get ready. Clean house spiritually. Another thing you can do, and this is one we've heard here too, seek wise counsel from another believer. Always helps. Talk to a pastor. Talk to an elder, bishop. Talk to the person sitting next to you. Another place, a good place to seek wise counsel, Scripture. And I'm not just saying just read Scripture. Read Scripture daily. Pour yourself into it. And as one of my favorite memory verses, and indeed my students' favorite memory verse, the easiest one, try doing as 1 Thessalonians 5:17 tells us, never stop praying. Another thing we can do, maybe a lot of us do already, try to focus on God's world, not ours. Again, this is another one of these things that can sound a little tricky to both believers and non-believers alike, but the truth is, God's home is our true home. And as Jesus said in Matthew 5:21, wherever your treasure is, there the desires of your heart will be also. The more we place our treasures and our hearts in God's kingdom, the more God will come into our hearts. That sounds pretty easy, right? Well, it is easier said than done. There are so many things in this world that can distract us from God's calling, from God's voice. Just like in Isaiah's time, we certainly live among people who have unclean lips. We only have to turn on the TV or log on to website.com, and we hear unclean lips all around us. Try turning off the TV. Try logging off Facebook. Is your phone distracting you from God? Don't answer it. Ben Frederick, you should probably answer yours. But give God as much of your undivided attention as you possibly can. But whatever form God's calling may take, God's calling is truly one of his greatest gifts to us. Without his calling, we wouldn't have the miraculous stories of Abraham and Moses, the words of the prophets Samuel, Isaiah, Ezekiel, all their contemporaries. It was God's calling that enabled John the Baptist to tell the greatest news of all, the news that Jesus is coming. So however God may call to you, maybe God's calling you to serve in ministry. Maybe God's calling you to volunteer in something new at church, something you've already done. Maybe he's calling you to sit somewhere you've never sat before or talk to someone you've never met. Or maybe, like in the case of that new dad back in the hospital chapel, maybe God's just calling to comfort you. Maybe God just wants to tell you he loves you. Whatever God says to you, you can be sure that it is a message of love and grace from someone who loves you so much that he sent his own son to save and redeem you. Let us pray. Almighty, heavenly, precious Father, thank you for the wonderful gift of your word. Thank you for the work that your word has done in the lives of everyone here on earth, in our congregation, in our families, in our communities. God, we know you're speaking to each and every one of us. Give us good hearts, Lord. Help us to hear your call. Give us the strength and the courage to follow that call wherever it may lead us.